Thank you for the great privilege of sharing God's word with you this morning. Shall we bow our heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And though, Father, we are looking at the book of Job, yet, Father, our eyes are always set on the Lord Jesus. We do find him in the book of Job, Job's advocate, Job's redeemer. And we find him, Father, in the gospel, our Savior, our Lord. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider further the book of Job and the things that it tells us, that you'll draw us closer to Jesus and help us to be more like him, who gave himself up for us to make us his own. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is my second message on the book of Job. And so let's begin with a little review of what was said last week. I think that's necessary. And that which follows will, therefore, be part review and part new material. You'll remember that Job did not know why God was permitting him to suffer. Instead, Job thought that it was God himself who was afflicting him. And so much of Job's mental, emotional, and spiritual agony was tied up in the fact that his suffering seemed to lack a just cause. We read in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, that Job was a righteous man. He was blameless in the sight of God, a man who feared God and shunned evil. We gather as we read on in the book of Job that before Job was so dreadfully afflicted, he'd been a healthy and vital man. He'd been a loving father and husband, a spiritual leader, the spiritual leader of his household, a talented businessman who was wealthy and influential and powerful, the greatest man, the Bible tells us, among the people of the East, a generous man who gave to those in need, and a wise man whose counsel was sought in the city gates. But we also read that suddenly, shockingly, in one day, all of his wealth was stolen from him or destroyed. Most of his servants were slain, and all of his beloved children were violently killed. And then a little later, Job himself was afflicted with a very painful and disfiguring disease, which tortured him with pustulating sores. I imagine it was much like the ulcers that as missionaries we used to see some of the Africans afflicted with. Just great open sores. If on a shin bone, you could see the bone through the sore. And I think that was much of what Job was experiencing. With the loss of his wealth and his health, Job lost his power and his prestige. He also lost his reputation as a godly man, because people of that day were convinced that God blesses the righteous person with prosperity and ease and punishes the unrighteous person with poverty and hardship. They took that as a rule, as a virtual law. And so now in his great loss and his dreadful illness, Job was scorned by those who used to respect him. Even little boys, Job says, poked fun at him, fearlessly mocked him. Job had, in worldly terms, lost everything that he had once so greatly enjoyed. Suffering and despair had utterly eclipsed for Job joy and pleasure. Now, as we'll see in a little while, that should not have been so. But as you read what Job has to say of his experience, that was so. And Job's own wife, as I mentioned last week, we often forget her suffering. But she suffered with Job. And Job's own wife realized that Job's quality of life had fled away from him, and so much of her own quality of life too. So that as compared to what Job had once enjoyed, he had no quality of life as we'd call it today. Sharing the view of others that Job had sinned in some great, unconfessed way, she urged that suffering man, "Why do you still cling to your integrity? Why do you still hold that you are not some great secret sinner?" Curse God and die, get it over with. So she set before Job the thought that he should put an end to his mental, emotional, and physical suffering and kill himself or arrange for someone else to do it for him. And indeed, as we read a week ago, so great was Job's agony that he cried out in Job 7, "I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever." Yet it's evident that Job, the God-fearing man, though he would have preferred to die, did not ask his wife or his friends or even his enemies to perform a so-called mercy killing for him, nor did he undertake to commit suicide, assisted or not. Rather, he chose to continue to plead with God, which was the right thing for him to do. We observed when I last spoke that Job did not know why he was being so afflicted. He thought that God himself was personally abusing him. Now we know from what God's word says in Job chapters 1 and 2 that it was Satan who was so actively and maliciously harming Job. And that fact presents one of the great comforting messages of the book of Job. And it's one that I hope to bring to you in the next sermon. Yet, and we have to face this fact, we must look it square in the face. Satan afflicted Job with God's permission. He did it with God's permission. Well, Job was born into a fallen world. A world which Genesis chapter 3 reveals is under a curse because of the sins we human beings commit. In this corrupted world, suffering can come to any man, woman, or child. We Christians ought not to be shocked when pain visits us. Even though we may personally strive to be righteous people, yet it remains that all have sinned. I have sinned, you have sinned, we all fall short. And it's a present continuative tense. We all fall short continuously of the glory of God. We never come up to his standard. We too are members of a fallen and sinful race, dwelling for a time in a cursed world. Friends, we Christians are much too often proud. Much too often proud when we are speaking of others who we may view as much more notorious sinners. We often need to realize that we're in the same boat, except for Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has given us. We too are sinners and ought to approach all human beings with great humility. With great humility. But we should never be shocked when pain visits us. Even though we may personally strive to be righteous people, yet it remains that we too have sinned. We too are members of a fallen race. Heaven for us is not yet. It's not yet. But take heart, brothers and sisters. Heaven is coming. Heaven is coming. But not yet. And the curse which is upon the fallen human race is also not without limit. That's another great message given to us by the book of Job and by Genesis 2. While a woman's pain in childbearing is greatly increased, yet much loved children are successfully born. While we do eat our bread by the sweat of our brow, yet we have bread to eat, and some of us too much. In our experience, joy and sorrow, pleasure and pain, plenty and want, fellowship and loneliness, satisfaction and hunger, beauty and ugliness are intermixed. It's not all suffering by the grace of God. And friends, it's helpful when we're having a really hard time to count our blessings. To count our blessings. Yet when suffering comes, the person who is unacquainted with the teaching of the Word of God regarding the universal effects of our fall into sin asks, why me? Am I not a good person? But the Bible-educated person, such a person as you are, the Bible-educated believer asks, why not me? Why not me? Am I not a sinner among sinners, but saved for eternal life by God's grace? Praise God for his mercy, even in the hardest of times. I'm 71 in February. So far, I've had a ganglion removed from my ankle, both knees replaced, gallbladder taken out. Suffered a lot before I ever got to the doctor to tell him about that one. Self-inflicted suffering, I think. And my shoulder rebuilt. I know something about what it means to physically suffer from the effects of old age already, and I expect there's more coming. And some of you could perhaps tell me about that. But praise God for his mercy. Because even in this cursed world, there is still so much we enjoy of God's blessings. And there is heaven to come. And the old hymn says, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, come on, man, come on, woman, come on, believer, think. Think, don't allow your suffering to block from your consciousness what you know about God in Jesus Christ. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. They're there. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Yes, count your blessings as we grow older and our physical and emotional afflictions increase. Let us count the blessings God has showered us with in the past, for instance. As I see the man, Job, I see that he increased his own suffering by focusing almost exclusively on the horrors of the present without being thankful for the blessings God had heaped upon him in the past. What a wonderful life he had lived. Yet in his sufferings, it seems that all he could think of was his present terrible condition. When you count your blessings in hard times, do not forget what God has done for you in the past and what he has promised to do for you in the future. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. Don't be like Job. Do not be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. You're looking back. And you're looking at the present. But you're looking back. Count your blessings. See what God's already done for you. And take it as true that the good work that he has begun in you, he will complete. That is the promise of Scripture. Yet the book of Job exists because there are times in many a good person's life when he or she is confronted by such a degree of suffering that every joy and every pleasure seems to flee away, and that all that seems to remain is intractable pain. Then it takes determination to count your blessings. That'll be a great blessing for you and for me if we can do it. And I say that it happens in many a good person's life that great suffering comes, but it does not happen to everyone. As we noted last week, even some wicked people seem to sail on serene through their whole life, suffering something that happens to others, not to them. And so suffering is not evenly distributed among the whole human race in this life. Why does pain come so dreadfully to some and hardly touch others? You know, that was the great question that confronted Asaph, the writer of Psalm 73. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold." He's talking about his faith. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." But then he thinks. And he thinks about that wonderful group of people to whom he belongs. People of faith. People who base their conviction not upon what they experience or see with their eyes and bodies of flesh, but people who base their experience upon what they know of God, who estimate and evaluate their experience upon what they know of God. He says, if I'd spoken out like that, if I'd said, you know, it's in vain that I've loved and served God, it's in vain that I've sought a righteous life. He says, if I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When we're suffering as Job suffered, we need to be careful what we say about God. Because what we say will influence so many others. Sister, brother, when they see you standing up bravely and in faith under suffering and difficulty, when they hear you speaking still of your love and confidence in God, you'll strengthen them to endure the same and be victorious. He says, if I'd spoken out like that, I would have spoken like a person without faith. And in that case, I would have betrayed everyone who is a child of God through faith. He says, quoting him directly again, "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny." Well, Asaph, entering into the sanctuary of God is a good place to hear the truth and to get a true perspective. He talks then about the fact that those who seem to be prospering, who are ungodly, who seem to be prospering so much in this life, their end will not be a good one. He says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. I, Asaph, was my own worst enemy. because being focused on my suffering, I was not thinking things through with faith in God. And then Asaph, who wrote the psalm, begins to count his blessings despite his sufferings. He disciplines himself to cease panicking and doubting and instead to think. He joins in worship with the Lord's people. He goes to the sanctuary of God. And now he finds comfort and true perspective on his life as a child of God. Now he says, in spite of my difficulties, in spite of my illness and my poverty, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Count your blessings. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Friends, what have you given up? What's the world taken away from you? That is worth the same as God. If you have him, you have the true treasure. If you have him, ultimately you'll have all things in Christ Jesus. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Can you say praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Job chapters 1 and 2 show us that Satan cannot harm the children of God without our Father's permission. Why then did God grant Satan, the accuser, who wanted to prove that his accusation against Job was true, who wanted to prove that Job was only living an outwardly righteous life because that was the way to get God to bless him? Why did God allow Satan to so dreadfully persecute and afflict that blameless man? Let me just say here, Satan does not understand God. He doesn't understand faith. He doesn't understand love. He does not understand loyalty. He thinks that Job only serves God because Job knows that's where his bread is buttered. Doesn't think that it may be that because of love, he doesn't understand that Job serves God. We'll deal with that more later. But we've already noticed that Job did not know why. Why, Lord, was Job's great question? I'm going to read a little bit of Job. Notice his fivefold repetition of that very profound little question, why? He says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn, like an infant who never saw the light of day? Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Why? Well, Job, life was given to you, look at the past, so that you might become a righteous and blameless man in the sight of God. Why? So that you might have 10 wonderful children. Why? So that you may grow wealthy and influential and respected. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. It's not all suffering. No, he didn't know why God had allowed this prolonged agony to come upon him. But had he thought, as Asaph later would think, of all the wonderful blessings he'd already experienced, he would have had at least a good, though partial answer as to why he was ever born to comfort him. By God's grace, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to heaven. I've already suffered a fair bit in this life. Missionary kids don't have it easy. Nor do pastor's kids, and something for a church to remember. Much of my childhood was spent in homes other than my mother's and father's. A dreadful year in boarding school, 3 years, much better, for my uncle and aunt. Another year, not so good, with a missionary family. Every year, from about year three, in a different school, often in a different country, always the new kid, sometimes the foreign kid, say something in American. Yeah, not so easy. Why was I born? 5 beautiful children, 20 grandchildren, the opportunity to serve God and to preach the word of God to the Lord's people. Beautiful wife, Kathy. I've had a marvelous life. We've also noted that Job's closest and most loving companions did not know why he was suffering so greatly. They thought that Job's suffering was the result of God's justice. They were convinced that God always blesses the righteous man and punishes and afflicts the sinful man. And since Job was now being severely afflicted and being made to suffer greatly, they were convinced that he must have sinned greatly. And so they reasoned what Job needed to do was realize his sin, confess it to God and man, seek God's forgiveness, and all would be well with him once again. And so they were shocked at the things that Job said in chapter 7. How dare Job question or complain about God's dealings with him when it must be because of Job's own fault and he was just getting his just punishment? A fault that he was hiding from them. Without doubt, a very great sin. And we read in Job chapter 8, then Bildad, he was the shortest man in the Bible, I'm told, because he was Bildad the Shuhite. Did you get that old one? Bildad the Shuhite replied, how long will you say such things? You know, how long will you defend yourself? How long will you say that God's not dealing with you justly? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what's right? Now listen to this. This is what's really happened, Job. This is why your kids are dead. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Now here's the example, an example of the pain that can be inflicted on an innocent, suffering person as the result of that great wickedness, which is gossip. You bet gossip is behind this. And a misunderstanding of God. What do I mean? Well, we read in Job chapter 1, verse 4, when Job's still being introduced to us before his calamities fell upon him, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And then in verses 18 through 19, when catastrophe was occurring, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed upon them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. Oh, news of that horrible event must have crashed over Job's community like a tidal wave. It was not long before people were asking, count on it. It was not long before people were asking, not just why is God punishing Job, but why did God do that to those young people? That developed into, what were they doing when it happened? Ah, they were partying, drinking together. They were feasting and drinking there in the oldest brother's house, were they? Oh, well, I wonder what else they were getting up to. It must have been pretty bad because look at what God did to them. Dear friends, gossip was inevitable given what had happened, and yet gossip is a great sin. Ignorance and gossip go together, hand in hand. What the gossip doesn't know, he makes up. He fills in the gaps in order to justify the punishment he thinks is fair for the sins he imagines were committed. Friends, we don't have to justify God's dealings with anyone. We may not understand them ourselves. Much less may we accuse others of real or imaginary sins when misfortune falls upon them. But that's exactly what Job's friends, Bildad among them, did. And I have no doubt there was gossip at the base of it. I have no doubt that Bildad had heard it, and shamefully he'd believed it because of his mistaken idea of how God deals with human beings. And so he says to Job, "Can't you see the truth, man? It's staring you in the face. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Now, it's interesting, the Bible says nothing about that. It doesn't give that as the reason. Well, the terrible things that even good people can sometimes do. I remember in Cape Town, Polar Road Church of Christ, in which my father was the pastor. I remember in Cape Town when my very pretty 15-year-old sister Jeanette had been made the subject of gossip in the church in which my father was ministering. My dad stood 6'2". He had the broadest shoulders I'd ever seen on any man, broader than Dwight's. And yet I remember him breaking down one Sunday, openly crying in the pulpit as he pleaded for an end to the gossip which was so hurting his daughter Jeanette. How often churches have discredited themselves in the eyes of their community by becoming known as self-righteous gossips. It ought never happen. Job's friend Bildad thought that he was dispensing to Job some necessary tough love, but can you imagine Job's agony at hearing those accusing, condemning, stinging words from his friend? And they were false and inexcusable, and they had their source in gossip and an erroneous teaching about God. But Bildad, he continued in verse 5. He says, "Let's suppose, Job, that you're righteous as you say you are. God is still just." He says, "But if you'll seek God earnestly and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he'll rouse himself in your behalf and restore you to your prosperous state. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be." So there are two things, as I analyze what Bildad has to say. There are two things we cannot do according to the theology of Bildad. One, we cannot question that everyone receives from God what he deserves in this life. In this life. And two, the other thing we cannot do, we cannot admit that we often don't know why God acts as he does. Well, why not? Why is it that many folk cannot admit that they don't know why God acts towards them as he does? Well, I believe it's a simple matter of insecurity. They feel there's too much insecurity in that. They're afraid to let go and let God be God. Bildad reveals that he doesn't trust God beyond Bildad's own ability to understand the principles by which God works. He can't allow that God may act in any way which does not make sense to Bildad or is beyond the basic knowledge of the man himself. There'd be too much insecurity in that. You see, so many people reason that we must be able to get onto a firm footing in our relationship with God. We can make a deal with God so that we can depend upon Him to give us a good life. I'll be a good person, God, and then you'll be good to me. Right, God? I remember in the film Crocodile Dundee that Dundee said with a sense of great peace and security, "Me and God, we're mates. I'll do what I think's pleasing to God. He'll do what's pleasing to me in return. We're mates. We have an understanding." It's a reciprocal arrangement. It all makes good sense. There's a sense of security in that philosophy. But the book of Job reveals that it's a false sense of security. God does not make a deal like that with you or me, all of whom have sinned, all of whom fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't do it. Read Hebrews chapter 12. He doesn't do it because only He really knows what we need to experience in this life for our own eternal good. Chastisement at the time is painful. But God chastises us so that we may share His righteousness. But Bildad says, because the cause is sin, the remedy's obvious and conveniently at hand, just stop sinning. Job, all this will go away. That makes good sense. I've learned to be careful of what makes good sense up here that's not taught there in God's word. I remember hearing a preacher say that it's true, even if it doesn't fit in this little teacup. I don't understand how God is triune, how there are three persons in the one God. But because this little brain of mine doesn't understand it, doesn't mean it's not so. Let's be humble in the present, in the presence and in the sight of God. Bildad appeals to the common thought of his culture about God's dealings with men, and appealing to false knowledge about God or false theology, Bildad continues, "Ask the former generation, find out what their ancestors learned, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding?" You know, there's a folk theology out there. There's a cultural theology out there. It's been out there a long time. Dear friends, the common enculturated thought about God, the common theology, is a poor thing upon which to base our confidence when it comes to the things of God. And yet we live in a time when cultural theology is invading the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many churches, denominations, theological colleges have abandoned the plain teaching of the Bible because it doesn't fit anymore in this little teacup. And they're taking on board instead the flimsily based convictions of our culture regarding the theory of evolution, the meaning of marriage, the value of the nuclear family, gender. The book of Job demonstrates some of the damage that accepting cultural theology can do. Better by far to go to the Bible, God's word of His self-revelation each Lord's day. Job's friends were all at sea, lost and tossed, colliding harmfully with Job, whom they were ignorantly trying to help. Now later, Job's friends were commanded by God to make sin offerings for what they'd said. Job 42 verse 7 tells us, after the Lord had said these things to Job, He said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends. But we're just justifying your justice. We're just telling Job that you're fair. We were just telling him that he gets what he deserves, and he should confess it. And I'm angry with you two and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And no wonder James warns in James chapter 6, verse 1, brothers and sisters, and now he's talking about the reality of a sin. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, that's worthy of a sermon all by itself. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Job hadn't even sinned. And yet they were still as rough as coarse sandpaper with the man. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And Job's friends thought they'd caught him in some kind of sin, and in dealing with that poor man, they were anything but gentle. But let us be. Even when we find a brother or a sister in real sin, let us be gentle, and let us be careful that we don't sin by being harsh and proud. Well, dear friends, there's no hope in the idea that trouble and pain come from God's hand only to particular and serious sinners or by chance. Job didn't know why God was permitting him to suffer. Job's friends didn't know. Nor do we. In an ultimate sense, we don't know why our beloved family and friends suffer. We don't know why God allows us to suffer sometimes greatly. We may even sin if we speculate, and particularly if we falsely accuse. Where then is comfort to be found in the book of Job? If we think through the truths from Job we've already discussed, we'll see where comfort is to be found. It's to be found in the fact that our God, who so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that we should not perish but have eternal life, knows why. That's where it is. Our friends may not know why. We may not know why. Our loving God knows why. And he has a wonderful purpose in it all. Something so great, we wouldn't forfeit it to avoid the suffering we endure. We're going to discuss more fully where comfort in our suffering is to be found in the next installment of this little sermon series on the book of Job, our Lord willing. Until then, friends, God bless you. God bless you.